Let's now take our attention to the scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke. I'll read from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And also our text from Matthew 10, verse 34. I'll read thereafter. But beginning first in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. People of God, hear now his word. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and into Judea, into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came down upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our hearts and to our minds. Lord Jesus, we pray with thankfulness that thou hast revealed thyself to us. And yes, through thy word and with thy Spirit's power has impressed us to the saving of our souls. Instruct us again, we pray. Remind us of things that are true. In your name, we ask this. Amen. Well, this is an interesting thing that has happened here in the scripture. As said, that our text today is both from the Gospel of Luke here in chapter 2 and Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 34, which says, "Think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." But the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Now, wicked people, we call them, some of them anyway, some of the higher critics, which are basically liberal Christians. We're not talking politics, but liberal Christians that really don't believe the Word of God is, in fact, the infallible, glorious Word of God that God inspired prophet and apostle to write without error, without contradiction. They go, aha, here is a glaring contradiction. On the one hand, the angels are singing, praising God, singing peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And here Jesus begins his earthly ministry teaching, "Think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword." And what I want to do this morning is reconcile this. I don't know if you've ever heard a message at Christmas time that brings both of these things up. Maybe you have. But it is important for us to consider these things that are in the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And what is this? How should we make sense of this? We're not going to convince the world that there are no errors in the Bible, that there are no contradictions in the Bible, but we ought to be convinced that there aren't. And so I want to talk about the positive message, of course, of Christmas that we hear in many of the songs, the hymns, the things that we, music that we sing to. And then I want to talk about the negative, which I've already introduced to you, the contrast that there is here, the response we should have towards this, a little bit, just a touch about the history in the Old and the New Ages, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then in the fifth place, peace on earth. What do we make of that? What should we say? What should we think about that message that we hear so often? We sing, peace on earth. So those five things, the positive, the negative, the response, the history, old and new, and peace on earth. Well, as I mentioned, and it is a positive message that we hear at this time, and we should hear it, we should take it in, drink it in, and it should lift us up. And that is a song that was, well, it was sung in the Old Testament by the nightingale. He's referred to as the nightingale prophet, who was Isaiah. There was a great and wonderful masterpiece of music written on this very one verse in Isaiah 9, verse 6. I'm not going to sing it for you. You know why. But you who are musically inclined, when I say these words, you'll kind of sing it in your heart, I'm sure, having heard the Messiah before, having heard the wonderful music written to this line, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know that great piece of music, and I'm sure some of us who are musically inclined have sung it, along with the choirs that do at this time of year. And it's uplifting, it's positive. And even those of us who cannot understand so very much about music and appreciate classical music, I appreciate it much more because of my lovely wife who has taught it. But this piece is a masterpiece, and it's beautiful and it's uplifting, even to those of us who don't understand music as well as others. And I want to encourage you to listen to it and to be uplifted by it. And of course, we hear the angel song, and we sing it as well. Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. It's true. I'm going to speak of it at the end of the sermon, how we ought to think about that. But it's certainly true, and it certainly should lift us up, not only today and tomorrow and this time of the season, but all year round, right? I know we're used to singing the Christmas songs at this time of year, and they seem out of place at other times of the year. We've just got grown accustomed to that. But they're certainly appropriate to sing at any time of the year, aren't they? Because it is an expression of our heart's desires. That this positive message, this wonderful message, this uplifting message that has really meant a whole lot to us, be proclaimed. So both Isaiah and Luke call him Jesus, our Lord, the Prince of Peace, and that he has come to deliver goodwill toward men. And women, of course, boys and girls, to bring peace upon the earth. However, there is this, for lack of a better way of saying it, this negative thing that Jesus really did begin his teaching ministry with. Once he started teaching the crowds at the beginning, he taught this. He proclaimed, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God. Repent of what? Repent of your sins. That's a very negative thing, the sins that you need to repent of. But he also emphatically said, this is as clear as a bell, isn't it? This is not unclear. Suppose ye that I have come to give peace on earth. This is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. I tell you, nay, but rather division. I've come to give division on the earth. Not peace, but division. And of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, it says, I haven't come to deliver peace, but again, the sword, division, war, battle, and the hellish delight of higher critics say, see, glaring contradiction. Jesus profoundly disagrees with Isaiah and Luke, with angels and prophet. Jesus opposes them. And then also Paul as well. For Paul in Ephesians, we read, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one man, so making peace. Zacharias' song, the song given to him, was that he shall guide our feet in the way of peace. Clearly, the scriptures, prophet and priest, have been given song to sing that brings a message of peace. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, contradicts all this. Now, we just had our children up here singing some music of the season. Beautiful song, right? A wonderful, uplifting song. And so we're teaching our children from a young age, younger than these children that were up here even. We teach them in song, in prayer, in conversation, around the table, catechism and all, that the Bible is the Word of God. There are no errors. God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say yes and no. His yes is yes and his no is no, right? And we're supposed to do the same. Our yes should be yes. Our no should be no. We should be men and women of our word, just like God is of his word. And we teach our children to do that as well, and not to obfuscate, and not to lie even, as we hear many doing these days in our society. And yet, we have... We have this scripture here. Think ye not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword, contradicting the song of the angels, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And the song of the nightingale prophet, Isaiah, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, as well as Paul's and other scriptures, Zacharias. All these scriptures that seem to contradict our Lord. Now, I want to reiterate, I've told you before about the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Kids, I want you to understand that and believe that. But the Bible was not written like a scientific textbook, right? The Bible is not a science book. It's not a book on science. Neither really is the Bible a book on history. Although it informs both areas, both fields, science and history, it's not strictly speaking a scientific manual, a textbook. It's not even a history that's to be fact checked and found written with this historical accuracy of a historian. It is, of course, accurate. It is, of course, true. But the Bible is mainly a book of revelation. It reveals the character. It reveals the Godhead. The persons of the Godhead. It reveals who He is, His plan, His purpose, His great salvation. And the Bible does it not as a textbook or a manual would reveal its scientific truths or its historical accuracies. It reveals this in the language or the languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, of the people, with all the idioms and all the nuances and the colloquialisms and the way that people speak one to another, the common language of the day in Hebrew, the common language of the day in Greek, Koine Greek. It was spoken sometimes with poetic language, as Isaiah did, and others as well. It was spoken in prose too. It was spoken in a language of the people. It was sometimes to be taken literally, and at other times it was to be taken figuratively. It used all the grammatical rules and the rules of grammar and things like that, but it was spoken in a way that people speak one to another. And so both these things can be true, and what we have to do is put them in their proper place in order to understand them. And as I said, it will not help the fool to understand what is the truth, but it will help us to have and to hold. Although I think you already know everything I have said to this point and am about to say even now. And so that's our response to the higher critic or to anyone that says, well, see, here's a glaring error. No, it's not a glaring error. It's not a contradiction. It may be to you a seeming contradiction, but it's not a contradiction. Now, I must admit that there are some scriptures that are difficult to understand. And if you go into the Old Testament, particularly into some of the prophets, you might not be able to readily understand all it is that they're saying because of the language barrier, even in the English, the way the Hebrew comes out, it may not, and then all the references to and the names and all that, it might be a little confusing. But there are texts that are difficult to understand. And I want to admit that to you, young people, that the pastor doesn't, I don't understand every scripture. I have a difficult time. I have to read other people what they said about it to see if I can get to some understanding. And even then, it's hard to understand. It's even harder to explain, even more difficult. So there are some texts that are difficult to explain, difficult to even understand. And I admit that they'll have me perplexed. But this is not one of them. And I want to reiterate to the young people and all of us here that the Bible is the Word of God. And just because I don't understand it, or just because I can't explain it to your satisfaction, someone else's satisfaction, or just because you can't, doesn't mean that the Word of God is not that. In fact, the Word of God. That it is not absolutely 100% true. That it is accurate. That it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The prophets and the apostles were inspired, not the translators, that's true. So there are some minor errors. But the prophets and the apostles were inspired to write God's word, and that's what they did. And God's word cannot be wrong. But as I said before, that's our response. But then I want to talk about the history a little bit, the old and new. And I want to begin by saying that there isn't a contradiction here. A seeming contradiction, maybe, but there isn't a contradiction. We must understand both things can be true, right? I mean, come on now. There's more things than one. There's more than just peace, right? There's justice. There's war. There's all kinds of things that go on. And we see that. And we need to readily understand that God did not wipe away all this stuff instantly when he said, had the angels sing and the message of Christmas be that there are that there is going to be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. So I want to begin by reminding you of what happened in the beginning. Jesus is revealing the plan from the very beginning when he says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, and in Luke chapter 12, where he says that I haven't come to bring peace, to send peace on the earth, but to deliver a sword. And the reason why he said that is because that was God's plan from the very beginning when the fall occurred. Now, what did God say to the serpent? He told them at the fall that you're cursed, that there's going to be this war going on between your seed, which is the seed of the wicked, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, which is ultimately Christ and all of his followers, and that is that you will bruise his heel, you will wound him, but he will crush your head. So right from the very beginning, the Lord announced to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent that there is going to be a battle, that there is going to be a war in the earth, upon the earth. And no sooner did Adam and Eve have children, sons, Cain and Abel, that one killed the other, right? Cain killed Abel out of hatred and jealousy and animus. And so the seed of the serpent was rearing its ugly head even from the very beginning. Those in line, the seventh in line was Enoch, and of him it said that, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so there, the seventh in the line of Adam is announcing that there's going to be all this ungodliness spreading throughout the world from generation to generation to generation. And it's not going to be pretty. It is not going to be peace. Not between them. Not between the ungodly and the godly. Right? That was the announcement from the very beginning. And then we had the sort of the next application, if you will, the day of Noah. And in the days of Noah, Noah was considered or called a preacher of righteousness, not a preacher of the gospel. You may have heard that he was a preacher and distinguish him as a preacher of the gospel. Mistakenly so. He was not a preacher of the gospel. He was a preacher of righteousness. What did he preach? He preached that the flood is coming, that there's going to be a great deluge, and it was going to wipe out all men, women, and children that are on the earth. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness and never had a single convert. There was not one single convert to Noah's preaching for 120 years. That's impressive, isn't it? So you think you have a bad record. But Noah, again, was not a preacher of the gospel. He was a preacher of righteousness. And he warned, and the flood came and destroyed all men, women, boys, and girls. Because they were good? Obviously not. But because they were evil. He only saved, as you know, 8 in the ark. Millions of others perished. And then no sooner did the people of the ark, they let out to populate the earth again, along with the animals that were saved in the ark and let out. And the pride of man wells up, Nimrod, that mighty hunter before the Lord, and all the gifts that were given to men were used for evil purposes, wicked purposes, so much so that they gathered together, because at this time they were of one language. So they gathered together in the earth, and they wanted to create a tower reaching to the skies called the Tower of Babel, where God eventually confounded their languages, and they had to go their separate ways because they couldn't understand one another, and so they separated. But initially, in their pride and in their arrogance and in their giftedness and the use of their gifts and their talents to build this tower that reached into the heavens as high as could be, and they were using it for evil and wickedness, and God confounded their languages, and that's why there are these various languages in the world to this day, because of sin, because of pride, because of rebellion against God. And what more can be said of all the unrest and all the strife? We can go on and on about it, and it's not a positive message for sure, but it is the message of the world. It is the reality of the world. And in the Old Testament, there were the Ninevites and the Syrians and the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. There were men like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes and the Caesars and all the rest that rose up in rebellion against God and against Christ. Warring people. Great warring people. And they opposed that peace that Jesus spoke of, that the angel spoke of, actually, and even Isaiah, the nightingale, in the Old Testament. And to this day, it still goes on. Right? And you know, when you read through the Old Testament, it sometimes wearies you to read about the patriarchs and their sins, and the judges and the kings and the priests and even the prophets and the false prophets and all this stuff that goes on in the scriptures. And has it changed? Does it change in the New Testament when our Lord appears on the scene? No, it doesn't, does it? But he, the announcement in the beginning, at the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, says he came to his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. They rebelled against him. They rebelled against his message, and they didn't want to hear it at all. Some did, and some for a while wanted to make him king and all, but that was only for a little while. It was very short-lived, all of them, except for his own disciples, 12, actually 11, and some women yelled, "Crucify him." The same people that wanted to make him king, the same people that agreed with him and his healings and all, and saw his healings. Probably some of them were healed, were yelling, "Crucify him," at the cross. And so we know for the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, wherever he went, what he caused. He caused strife. He caused people's ugliness to come out. Yes, he brought people around, and people did follow him for a while. Like I said, most of the people left for a while until Pentecost. But even so much so that they crucified him, right? They crucified him in hatred. And then at Pentecost, when he left, after Pentecost, and he ascended on high and left his disciples to promulgate the message, what happened to every one of them? What happened to every one of the apostles? They were martyred, right? Every one of them. John was banished. He probably died. He had a deathbed of the apostle John, but all the rest were martyred. Where's the peace? Where's the peace on earth? Where's it been? What happened to it? And to this day, you know, James, in his epistles, this small epistle, what's his complaint? Even in the church, even among us, perhaps, James complains, "From whence come wars and fightings among you, Christians? Do we as Christians always get along? I know that you think you're right and I'm wrong. Or I think I'm right and you're wrong. And we fight about it. We argue about it. We have differences about it. We have kind of bad feelings. We rub each other the wrong way from time to time. And we don't like it. Where's the peace? There's all this peace, even among us. And so when Jesus said, I came to, not to give peace, but division, to bring a sword. And if you read on in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, in chapter 10, you read on beyond this verse, verse 34, think not that I've come to send peace on the earth, I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they that are in his own house. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Imagine that. Now, I know some of us don't like to practice that. We don't like to believe that. But if you put your family before God, what Jesus predicted you would do. He says you can't do that. I'm first. And because Jesus says I'm first, because Jesus says I'm Savior, because Jesus says I am exclusive, that I am the one to bring peace, that I am the Prince of Peace, the Son of the Living God. If you don't believe that and you don't want to insert it into your life and change your life around, well, there's not going to be peace. And that's the point. So he's talking about our responses to the message of Isaiah, to the song of the angels, and Zacharias, and Paul's message as well to the Ephesians. The truth be told about you, men, women, boys, and girls, is there's not peace with you. The fighting and the warring is with you. And that's what causes all this upset. You! Not God, not His Word, not the truth. Not a remark here and there made in jest or made by mistake or something. It's you that are full of rage. And you need to hear what the angels sing. And even what Jesus is saying. And so what's the solution to all this? By the way, I would just ask you to read also, when you get home, the first few chapters, particularly chapters 2 and 3, about the seven churches in Asia Minor. Those are representative of all the churches in the earth at the time. Read about one church after the other and find out that even in the church there's strife and struggle. But I don't need to tell you that. You know. Maybe you even feel it now. Is someone I don't like. Is something with which I disagree. And it's not the Word of God. There's just something about me. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Or whatever we may say. But what's the solution? What's the solution that the prophet gave, Isaiah gave, and the angels sang about, and Paul writes about in the Ephesians letter, chapter 2. Is it true that what the angel sang, that he literally brought peace on earth? Well, yeah, it is. But it's not true about the devil. He didn't bring peace to the devil and his hosts, the demons, right? He didn't bring peace to them. And he didn't bring peace to those who are followers of the devil, dupes of the devil. They don't say it that I'm a follower of Satan, but that's who they are when they side against the exclusivity of Christ and he being the Savior with some other religion or some other philosophy and all. They
He didn't bring peace to them. But he brought peace to a people that were once his enemies, that were once out of sorts and out of the way and out of the way of peace. And he brought peace to them. Through the gospel of peace. Remember what it said in the beginning? God said that he was going to be wounded. His heel would be wounded, bruised, but the head of the serpent will be crushed. What do you think that means? The head of the serpent would be crushed. I think we think of that literally, and the crushing of the head is a terrible thing, and it means death. And it does. But if you think about the head is the intellect, right? The head is where the will as well as the heart and the head working together. The will comes from the consciousness, if you will, the intelligence, the words that we speak come through the head. And when Jesus or God announces to the serpent that he will crush your head, he's saying he was going to crush your intellect. He's going to crush your speech. He's going to crush your concepts of evil. Jesus Christ is going to crush out all of the lie. He's going to overcome the lie with the truth, and the truth is going to dispel the darkness. And he's going to bring light and life to a people once not a people, but become the people of God through faith in him. And to them, he's the Prince of Peace. To them, he has brought peace in their soul, to their soul. Not to the world in the sense of the wicked and the evil that's in the world, but to a people, the elect. In fact, if you correctly or more precisely interpret the angel's song in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 15, it reads more precisely, the Greek reads, peace on earth toward the men. Peace on earth toward the men of goodwill. The elect. The church. That's where the peace is. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you at this time that the peace has already begun. A little bit of peace has already begun in you through faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, to plead with you, to focus on it and forget about, if you can, if you will, the jealousies and the pettiness and the anger and the upset and whatever else is still there. And it is there for us all. We all have to fight against this, that's true. But there's peace within you. The Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, is dwelling within you through the power of his Spirit. And so taste that little bit of peace. Taste and see and believe it. It's for you that he is the Prince of Peace. It's for you that he came to give peace on earth and to set you up in a kingdom in just a little while. A kingdom of peace forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord, bless us on our way, and may we believe this Christmas message, which is for us, for all people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Prince of Peace, and he's coming to establish that peace on earth, literally on earth as it is in heaven in just a little while. But in the meantime, Lord, we know of that peace that surpasses human understanding, that peace the Spirit of Peace that dwells within us and enriches our lives. And we want to overcome evil and anger and bitterness and strife and warring with that peace, Lord. So grant us the grace to overcome all evil, this warring that goes on, through the peaceful message that we have received into our lives, that he is indeed the Prince of Peace. And glory, and singing with the angels, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. And towards men of peace. towards men of goodwill. Peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing a final hymn. Hymn 233. 233.